title tonight, Crime and Punishment, but another title could be, for each and every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. We live in a universe controlled by the Lord, although it doesn't seem so sometimes. We live in a universe that's created by the Lord. And he has laws. It's kind of funny because we talk about the law of physics, but all that is a bunch of people who think they're smart that figured out what God already knew. You know, isn't that kind of true with almost anything we discover? We think we're really pretty bright when we discover it, but God's known it for eons. You know, it's just kind of not a thing for him. And we just happen to discover it and come up with some scientific formula for proving it, and then we think we're something. But there is a principle in God's Word. Later on, you're going to see it in the New Testament. It's a principle of sowing and reaping. He says, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, but we're New Testament Christians, and we're under the new covenant of grace, and God's law has all been fulfilled through Christ. And amen, amen, and amen. I couldn't agree with you more. But we still need to know that we are responsible for things can bring about pain or hurt. And that can cause a cycle that will come back to us if we're not careful how we deal with it and what we deal with. In other words, today you have psychologists, psychiatrists, you have therapists, you have people who will basically take you in for $100, $150 an hour, put you on their couch, medicate you, help you deal with life. And I'm not saying they don't have some validity. I believe that there's some folks out there that might be able to treat conditions and things that are medical that need to be treated. But what I'm saying is that in most cases, they will admit They write in their own journals, and I wish I had a couple of the papers because I've quoted them before, that they basically kind of toss up their hands and say, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what works. Because certain therapy works, and then they took another group of people and they just gave them a same amount of time with no therapy, and the people who had no therapy got better than the ones with therapy. So we live in a society where everybody's medicating, everybody's trying to take care of their issues and their situations in a secular way, and yet the Lord has told us that probably one of the healthiest things in the world we can do is confession. And confession and repentance is seeing things the way the Lord sees them. Not the way I think it should be, not the way that you think it should be, not the way our college professor says it's supposed to be, not really the way anyone necessarily says it should be, other than the way God says it's supposed to be. And if you and I can see things the way God says it's supposed to be, and you and I are running 180 degrees in the opposite direction, then we have to stop and say, I'm going in a direction that God's not going in. Therefore, I am not going to have God's blessing, so I need to stop, I need to turn around, and I need to go in the same direction that God is going in. That's the true meaning of repentance. Coming to a place where I believe that God's way is better than my way. No matter where I'm at in this 360-degree circle, the only place that's right is going in the direction that God wants me to go in, no matter what I think or no matter what I feel, because there's going to be hundreds, if not thousands of times that my feelings don't line up with God's will. There's going to be times when I'm sure I'm right, when I'm dead wrong. There's going to be times when I'm sure I've done all the research and I have all the facts and I don't have all of the facts. So here in the Old Testament, we have, especially in the book of Exodus and some in Leviticus, you have a system of rules and regulations and guidelines for social interaction of how people are supposed to get along. Now today, We have laws, and a lot of those laws have their foundation in these laws. But the problem is, these days, if you have enough money and you can hire a good enough attorney, right and wrong become subjective. You may be completely innocent, but if you don't have the right attorney, you could be found guilty. You could be guilty, and if you have the right attorney, you can be found innocent. So there is this preclusion, I guess, this assumption that if we get away with it, we were right. But getting away with it doesn't mean that we're right, because ultimately we really get away with nothing. You see, we might be able to get away with something if God wasn't on the throne. If there was somebody that wasn't perfect on the throne. If there was somebody that had misjudgment once in a while, we might be able to get by with it. But since there's a God on the throne, since there's our God on the throne, we're not really getting away with anything except when you become a Christian. And when you become a Christian and you give your life to Christ, your life is hidden in Him. So you get a chance to cash in your old life for a completely brand new one. You get a chance to start all over. Whatever sins that you have in your life, whatever things that you've committed against mankind or people or God, those are washed absolutely clean. You get a brand new slate. Now, I know that doesn't seem fair to the positive, but it is exactly true. That's what God does. Now, as Christians, if you and I maintain this repentant heart, you see, because we're still going to blow it. We're still going to miss the mark. We're still going to make mistakes, but God's provided a couch for us, and it's free. We can just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry," and it's done. God died for those sins. But there's indication in the New Testament that the sins that we have to be concerned about are the ones that we practice. Because you'll find in the book of John and 1 John and some of the other ones where it talks about those who practice those sins. Now, you guys know what it means to practice something, right? You ever practiced baseball? You ever practiced guitar? You ever practiced weightlifting? Have you ever practiced hiking? Have you ever practiced anything? You do it a lot, right? You build up, you condition yourself to where you can do it. You practice a lot. We used to practice sin, right? Hopefully we're not practicing sin anymore, but before we became Christians, we practiced it enough to get really good at it. We did it a lot. In the New Testament, it says that God's kids are not supposed to practice sin. They're going to sin because we're sinners by nature and we make mistakes, but we're not supposed to practice sin. That means when we know it's wrong, we're supposed to quit. We're supposed to not do that. We're not supposed to practice it. So, in this system of do's and don'ts, we're going to take a look here, and in the first six verses of Exodus chapter 21, they dealt a lot with the Hebrew slave. And that's where we learned about the bond slave. And I hope that you guys remember the principle of the bond slave. The bond slave basically worked for 6 years. He was Hebrew by nationality, and he would work for someone for 6 years, usually because he sold himself into slavery. He got in debt. You know, he couldn't control his credit cards, and they went too high, and he couldn't pay his bills, and so he sold himself to a man to pay off the debt. But the law was that after 6 years, they had to let him go free. Now, remember that in some cases, during that six-year time period, that slave might have met someone and fallen in love and had a bunch of little children around, and he might have had a very good master that loved him a great deal. And he might, when it comes time for the 6 years, the seventh year for him to be released, he might look at his life and his wife and his kids and his master and his setting, and he goes, "Man, I've got more here than I've ever had in my life, and my master is good to me. I don't want to go." So he had the opportunity to be able to stay. And if he stayed, the owner took him to the priest. The priest would back him up against the doorpost and take an awl, which is like an ice pick, run it through his earlobe, and that was a sign from that time on that he was an indentured servant to that master, but he was a bond slave. In other words, he was a slave by choice. He didn't have to be, but he was a slave by choice. And again, we've talked about in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about being a bond slave of Christ, you and I understand that a little bit more now, because we're slave by choice. He's a slave by choice. We're not slaves because we have to be. We want to serve the Lord. That is our freedom is in being His kids. So we don't see it as slavery, even though we are His slaves by choice. We're His slaves because we love Him. Okay, so now we're going to take a look at how the Lord wanted them to deal with murder. You might say, you know, murder this far back? Well, guys, it's been around since Cain and Abel. And it has to be dealt with as a society, and it has its degrees. So let's take a look at that. Exodus 21 verse 7, excuse me. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. And if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without money or without payment of money. Female slaves could not simply go free at the end of the sixth year. They were treated a little differently. The setting here is that she was to become either the wife of the master or one of the concubines of the master, or one of the sons, one of the wives of concubines of his son. Now, if for some reason in this particular setting, if he did not like her, now I know this may sound really archaic to you, but try not to get all women's lib on me here, and try not to think in this century, okay? Try to think in that century. We're not condoning, we're not saying yes, better, good, bad. We're just saying this is the way it is. This is the way that it was. And today you would call these irreconcilable differences. You know, it doesn't take much anymore to let somebody go. But if he had irreconcilable differences with her, he was obligated to let her be bought back either by friends or by families. He was not to sell her to foreigners. He was not to mistreat her as a wife in any way. And if he did, she was to be set free without payment. Now, you might look at that and go, well, it's a little archaic. But wouldn't it be nice today if people treated people unfairly? They had some kind of justice? Wouldn't it be nice if some wives had some way to have someone come in and kind of look at their husband being a jerk, and they could say, look, buddy, you need to get this squared away. But today he can be a jerk for 20 years because it's inside of his marriage and everybody hides it. And, you know, the weirder it is, the more they hide it. Wouldn't it be kind of cool? I know we can't do this, but I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool if you had a committee of like a dozen Christian men that were really godly men who had to come in once a month and evaluate things? And rate the husband, you know, he's doing pretty good. You know, we'll give him a 6, we'll give him a 7, we'll give him an 8. I don't know, maybe not. But, you know, it sure seems like today that people get into a situation and a lot of times without prayer, or sometimes even out of rebellion, you know, not obeying the things that the Lord wants them to do. And then they've got 15 to 20 years of just, and I'm sorry, I don't mean this the way it sounds, but 20 years of hell. It's horrible. Some of the conditions that wives have to live in. And I've seen it, although more rare, sometimes the conditions a husband has to live in. Look at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So the penalty for murder was death. But there were exceptions. Verse 13 gives us reference to the cities of refuge. Now, we'll deal with those in depth later, But to give you an idea of what they were, God appointed cities where people could flee if they had committed an accidental murder. Because you see, family would take a blood oath. And if you killed one of their family, they would come and kill you. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So God created these cities of refuge where someone could go, they could flee to that city of refuge until the council could hear the case. In other words, they could get away from the brother or the dad or whoever else was coming to just exact revenge, and they could go into the city of refuge and somebody would hear the case. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. The point here is that if the murder was premeditated, he or she was to be taken out and killed. Premeditated murder, taken out and killed. Even if that man had fled to the priest and was standing in front of the altar. Now, again, I'm not condoning or any other wise making a comment maybe, but I am saying this, that would probably reduce murder, wouldn't you think? If a guy murdered someone, someone saw him kill him, it wasn't like, well, I'm mentally incompetent. Well, I was raised by wolves. It was my mom's fault. It was my dad's fault. I was raised on welfare. I was raised on the wrong side of the track. I'm the wrong color. I'm the right color. My socioeconomic group. You kill somebody, you're dead. I would think that would send a signal. Now, I know I'm going to have a few people writing me letters. Are you saying capital punishment? We ought to just go out and kill people? It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying here is that there was a punishment for murder. And if it was intentional murder, that person in this society was taken out and they were killed. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whoa. How about just takes a swing at him? How many of us would not be here today, maybe, if that happened? You know, in the New Testament, the Lord talks about if you call your brother a fool, it's the same as committing murder. So, man, there wouldn't be too many of us around, would there? He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Would take care of the missing children, wouldn't it? I mean, you might still have missing children, but if you found a guy that had kidnapped a missing child, if you found somebody that had kidnapped somebody else, he's gone. No court. I mean, you'd have to find him guilty, of course, but what I'm saying is you'd have no long, drawn-out time. It would just be taken care of. Okay, verse 17, he who curses his mother or his father shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. So here are these two guys. These two guys are fighting. The intent was not to kill, but one of them is injured. So the other one is obligated for his loss of time and income while he recovered. Now, you might say, well, we do that today. Well, only if you're found guilty. You know, we do that if you have a good lawyer and you can prove your side of it. Verse 20, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, this is kind of cold. This is kind of cold. But you got to remember, in this culture, a slave was property. And a slave had little or no rights. Now, I'd like to make a point here. Keeping that in mind, and us going, well, we're 20th century Christians, right? We take a look at this 21st century Christian. I don't know. We're one of those. We're modern Christians, okay? And we're at a situation where we look at this and we go, this is a little cold. This is a little cold-blooded. This guy had no rights. He was just property. But if you put it in the New Testament context of us being bond slaves to the Lord, if we're God's bond slaves by choice, do you and I really have the right to tell him how to run our lives? If a slave has no rights, we're really not supposed to be telling anyone what to do. We don't, these slaves did not turn around to their master and say, well, I don't think you're doing this right. I don't think you're doing this fair. I think you should give me a bigger portion. I think you should do this. I think you should plow that field. I think his job or her job was to do whatever the master asked them to do. So if you put that into context with us being Christians and him being our master, we really should be very, very careful about telling God what he's supposed to do and how he's supposed to run things. Now, I believe God gives us full freedom to talk to him, to express our hearts. But I do believe that it's an area where it's a bit disrespectful. And I do believe that we're treading on holy ground when we get to the place where we start telling God what to do and how to do it. Because you see, what happens is instead of him being on the throne, we put him off the throne and we get on the throne and we say, God, here's what you should do. Now, guys, this is really significant because it's the same thing if we do it with our kids. If we tell God what he's supposed to do with our kids, if we tell God what he's supposed to do with our jobs, if we tell God what he's supposed to do with our careers, if we tell God what we're supposed to do with our money, if we tell God what we're supposed to do with our very will and our very lives, then God is really not on the throne of our life. He's somewhere out here close enough to keep us comfortable, but he's not really there where he needs to be the Lord of our life. And you know what? I believe that there's a lot of people who are Christians. I'm gonna put it in quotes. Not disrespectfully or not meaning that they're not Christians, only that God's the only one that knows a heart. So he knows who's saved and who's not saved. But I do believe that there's a lot of Christians out there who I want to say that we love the Lord, but not the kind of way that I can't say we love the Lord. Because if I say that we love the Lord, you're going to assume that that means deep. But it might not be deep. We might say that we love the Lord, but if he's not in the center of our life, we just like him a little bit, or we might like him a lot, but we don't really love it. If we wake up every morning and we control our life, we control what we do, we control where we go, we control what we say, without ever saying, God, what do you want? How do you want me to live my life? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to be? Are you comfortable with the person that I'm with or not? Do you want me to date him or not? Do you want me to marry him or not? Do you want me to go to this school or not? Do you want me to have this job or not? I hope that I'm making sense. But there's a difference between him being the Lord of our life and him just being in our life somewhere. Somewhere around our life. The slave had no rights. So basically, if the guy survived a day or two, they got off the being guilty. They didn't have to pay for the crime. Look at verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike down a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Story is, you can kind of put it together here. Two men get in a quarrel, and as they're fighting, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman that's standing nearby, and as a result of that, she gives birth prematurely. The husband has the right for a settlement. If there's injury to the wife or the baby, the men were to pay according to the severity of the injury. In other words, in kind. Okay, for the sake of covering this in a timely manner, the rest of 21 pretty much follows what we've already seen regarding personal injury, penalty thereof. First few verses of chapter 22 would more closely fall under the heading of property rights and how the law deals with that. We will not cover all of these, and I'm sure you're glad of that, verse by verse, but we will highlight enough of them to give a meaning. So let's look at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it, or he sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Today, if you're lucky, how many of you have been ripped off? Stick those hands up high so everybody can see them. Look at this, guys. Look at this. These are people that, in some cases, they've either broken into your home when you were either there or you were gone, and went in and took whatever they... How many of you have been broken into while you were home? Yeah, look at this, guys. How many of you have been broken into in your home when you were not home and they helped themselves? How many of you had your car stolen? A lot of people. That's a high percentage of the folks that are in here tonight. And you know what? You're very lucky today if you get back what you lost. And to be honest with you, there are so many greater crimes that understaffed police forces really don't put much effort into getting your stuff back. Do you know that? They're understaffed. There's people out there getting stabbed. There's people out there getting killed. There's people out there getting shot at. And they know that 90% or maybe 70% of the people have insurance. So they're not really concerned with getting your big screen TV back. They're not really concerned with getting your 97 Honda back. If they happen to be going down the street and the guys who stole it are heading towards them and they just happen to look and they just happen to see a plate and they just happen to run the plate, they might catch it. But the odds are pretty good. If they recover it 3 or 4 days later, it's going to be down in some riverbed somewhere. And all your tires, all your stereo, everything else is going to be stripped out of it. And it's possible that it's going to be burned. Now, I don't know about you guys, but thieving little punks make me angry. I don't know about you guys. Why don't they work for a living? You know, go get a job at Jack in the Box and work like everybody else does. You know, just because you get a gun, put it in somebody's face, doesn't make you a man. It just makes you a thief. Well, at any rate, wouldn't it be nice if the punk thief had to give back 4 times what he stole? When they finally found him and they finally caught him, he had to give back 4 times what he took. And that means he has to get off his little punk butt and go to work. He's got to go to Jack in the Box. He's got to go work a job he doesn't like everybody else. And he's got to work 4 times as hard to pay back the things he took from you. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd like that. I think that'd be good. Now, if you're a thief, it's not so nice. But if you've had something stolen, that'd be very, very nice. Maybe this is what Zacchaeus had in mind in Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back 4 times as much." Maybe it was this law that he had in mind. Exodus 22, verse 2 and 3. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. This is the right of self-protection. The idea is this. If a thief broke into your house, or broke into their house, or their tent, or whatever, wherever they were living at the time. If he broke in, they had the right to protect themselves and their belongings. If the thief got killed in the process, guess what? The homeowner was not found guilty. Nowadays, if a guy's breaking into your house and you shoot him, he can sue you. And, Lord forbid, you should shoot off a toe that would keep him from working for the rest of his life, because now you'll have to pay him for wages for the rest of his life because he's disabled because you shot him for breaking into your home. Man, this is just, we live in a pretty crazy society. Nowadays, a burglar can turn around and sue the homeowner if they feel their rights were violated. When I was a kid growing up out in Peoria, the cops told my mom, if you ever shoot anybody, make sure you drag them in the house. I'm honest. That's what the policeman told my mom. If you ever shoot anybody, make sure you drag them in the house, and then you won't be found guilty. That was the law then. So that the burglar was to make full restitution, even if it meant selling himself into slavery to pay for what he had stolen. Cause and effect. If there's no effect to the cause, you're going to keep doing it. If you don't have to pay the piper, you're going to keep stealing. If you're not accountable, you're going to keep doing it. That's just our nature. Doesn't mean that you're a horrible person. It means that you're a person. You're a human being. And the more you don't have to pay the piper for what you do, the more you get conditioned that you can get by with it or find somebody who's going to help you get by with it. And that's the kind of society we live in now. You put a guy away for doing this, he's out in what? 60 days? Back on the streets doing the same thing. Now the remainder of chapter 22, it deals with crimes against humanity, which we will highlight also, but we won't go through every verse. Look at verses 16 and 17. Of verse 22, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. These two verses deal with the unfortunate crime of rape. Bottom line here is that if a man raped a young woman, he had to marry her. And he had to give her all of the privileges of a wife. If her father refused to let them be married, then the man had to pay all of the dowry that she would have received as a bride to her father, to her family. It's sad that today these kind of things are taken so lightly. A young woman gets raped, she's got to go through humiliation, dragged through court, relive it over and over and over again to put some sadistic guy into jail. And then maybe they'll find him guilty. Maybe. But you know, even one step removed from that, when is our society going to learn that a moment of lust ruins people's lives? A moment of a lack of self-control. Some kid trying to be a man, some young girl trying to be a woman, wanting to hear the words, I love you, wanting to have a guy show her some affection. Backseat of a car, someone's apartment. And you know, let's just say that they become Christians and God forgives them and they still have that little baby. And yes, maybe they can say that little baby's a blessing, but they may not get their education now. They may be the ones working at Jack in the Box and a couple of other jobs just to try to have enough formula for the baby and diapers and be able to get through and get by. Now, I'm grateful we have a God that redeems us, because things can start out that way and God could still make a wonderful life. But when will we learn as a society that we need to not be controlled by animalistic passions like a couple of dogs in the alley? You know, you can expect that out of a couple dogs in the alley. That's what they do. But as human beings who have an ability to think, an ability to reason, when are we going to realize that God sets certain boundaries because they're good, they're right, they're noble, they're righteous, they're the right thing? The next two laws show us just how evil a society can become. But this existed even at the time of Moses. Exodus 22, 18 and 19, you shall not allow a sorcerer or sorceress to live, and whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Satan worship was not to be tolerated. It was punishable by death, and so was bestiality. And as gross as that sounds, it not only existed then, it exists now. The only difference then was that it was not treated as private or as a matter of choice or even religious preference. If a person was found guilty, they were killed for it. You know, we live in a society now that they've taken so many things now and said, well, it's just a choice. It's a lifestyle. Whatever's done between two people, it's okay. We're getting to a place now where they're passing laws and regulations trying to distort and bend what God has set in motion. But just because society gets so weirded out that they have people in Congress who can pass laws to say that something's okay. Does that mean it's okay? If they come to the place where there's enough polluted, perverted people to say bestiality is okay, does that make it okay because there's been a law passed that says it's okay? Do you know pedophiles are trying to get laws passed to say that it's okay? Have sex with children? They're trying to get it passed, guys. Trying to get it passed. So if we get enough people in Congress to pass the laws, does this make it okay? Conclusion. Close with a couple more verses. And then we'll wrap it up. Verse 22 and 24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. You shall, if you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God protects the helpless. To the best of my knowledge, and I don't claim to be an expert in this area, but child labor laws were not really established in our country until after the Wesleyan Revival. And orphanages were a result of Christianity. In fact, much of our hospitals and our care, our welfare system, if you will, it was the conviction of Christians. And it was the desire to honor these commands of the Lord. So it's very important that we as a nation take care of our widows and take care of our orphans. And also, as Christians, as a church, we're supposed to take care of our widows and our orphans. Lastly, verse 25, if you lend money to people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him, and you shall not charge him interest. Now, this is not exactly the way it sounds. It's a little different. The word in the King James is usury. If you have a King James, it says you're not to exact usury. The word usury here means excessive interest. So it was okay to lend someone some money and charge them a fair return, but they were not supposed to gouge them by charging excessive interest. You know, like your credit cards. That's probably one of the best examples I can give you. You can go down to the local credit union. If you can get a loan from the credit union, you can get a fairly decent interest rate. It's a fair market value for loaning that money. But if you just go put it on a charge card, you could pay, what, 20%, 25%? I mean, the rates are really ridiculous. So today it's kind of pretty much whatever you can charge and get by with it, charge. Whatever interest rate you can charge, get by with it. But at that time, they were not supposed to do that to the brothers. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up by giving you a New Testament, a couple scriptures in the New Testament, and they are in Matthew 5, verses 38 through about 48. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And guys, you and I know you cannot be perfect except for what way? The only one that's perfect in this world is Jesus Christ. So let me try to wrap all this up. You got the Old Testament. You got cause and effect. I believe cause and effect is still there. I believe the principle of sowing and reaping is still there. I believe that God, by His divine mercy, reaches in and for a moment causes cause and effect to cease. That's the day you become saved. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, cause and effect ceases for that amount of time. You are able to turn in your old life, no matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've committed, you're able to turn it in and have a whole new life in Christ. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of salvation. But now, I also believe that as Christians, in order for you and I to stay in this clean environment, we need to be have a repentant heart. You're going to sin. You're going to make mistakes. But we shouldn't be practicing sin. If you're sleeping with somebody and you're not married and it's not your wife, you're practicing sin. Now you might go, well, you're just being old and you're being, you know, this is 20, you know, this is 2003 and, you know, you're just kind of being old and, but you know, blah, 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 blah. Since when does sin and God's word get old? Still the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me tell you this, you're gonna get caught. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. You're going to get pregnant. Or you're going to get somebody pregnant. And even if you manage to play Russian roulette, sorry if you're Russian, didn't mean that as a racial slur, but if you're playing Russian roulette, you got to know and understand you're still damaging your relationship with God. You're not getting the best that God has to offer. You're settling for something less. I'm always amazed that we can tell a person that we love them and then cheapen them by using them for sexual gratification without marriage. Wouldn't you think that the other person would be going, okay, love, love, right? Us. Love, us. Sex, us. What's wrong with the picture? Where's the honor? Where's the love? Where's the respect? And yet, we still do it. Now you might be saying, oh yeah, well he's getting ready to give an altar call and pastor just wants to see people come forward, so he's doing the conviction thing now, you know? Let's do the hellfire and brimstone. You know what? You can continue to sin the rest of your life. Intentionally. You can go ahead and continue to practice sin. And anything I say is not going to matter. Hill of beans worth a difference to you. But the bottom line is, what I'm sharing with you is the truth. And it's given because God loves us. And it's given because He wants you to have a great life. So, why should we settle for anything less? Now, here's the thing. If you're in the middle of it, you can get out of it. Well, what am I going to tell them? How about no? You know, how about no? No more. God's working on my heart. I'm convicted. Can't do this anymore. And I'll tell you this, if they really love you, this will be around. In fact, I can't think of a better way to find out if they really do love you. If they love you, they'll still be around. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for your word and for the how intricate it is of taking care of social laws and murder and rape and thieving, stealing, and reimbursing people when they've been violated. Lord, you're a fair God. And I think today we've taken and distorted what's fair, what's right, what's wrong. And Lord, I think we all have to admit that our democracy has got its holes. I don't think any of us would want to live anywhere other than America, Lord. It's still the best thing going, but it's not perfect. But we look forward to one day you restoring everything and being able to serve a perfect God. To be able to live in a theocracy, not just a democracy. But Lord, for some of us who are having a hard time with you now, we're going to have a real hard time living in a theocracy.